Well, last week was exciting, wasn't it? Exciting. We got to talk about rebellion. We got to talk about headship. And oh my gosh, there's not one woman in here that doesn't have a head covering on. I don't know. It's exciting. That's not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is this. It's what's in here, isn't it? It's in here. I want to glorify the Lord in the Word and the way He instructs me to glorify Him. That's all I want. Like Tony had mentioned earlier, and I had mentioned prior to that because he had mentioned that I had mentioned it, that the number one reason for regeneration is worship, right? It's worship. That's what we're here to do. That's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. It's not boring. It's fabulous. 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians. We're going to do part 2 today, but let me ease us back into this just a little bit. Headship is a his ship that maintains a her ship. Remember, we started last week with pointing out that when God made Eve, He says, I'm going to make a helper that is suitable for Adam. He did that in Genesis 2, verse 18 and verse 20. We focused in on that helper aspect. She was created second. She was there to help him, to support him. There was a sense of subordination there because there's a sense of subordination within the Trinity, is there not? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Sure. Okay, good. I want to make sure now. Unfortunately, after the fall, that headship had to be enforced. So we went from that which was working great, a perfect divine piece of machinery, if you will, to that which had to be enforced. And in Genesis 3:16, as he deals with the sin of Eve and her sin of leading her husband into this rebellion because of believing the satanic teaching of the devil through the snake, and that beyond on the basis of her receiving that, she then takes charge and flips the order in which God had set up for order to be in the garden, and that which He had given authority to her to rule with Him under that authority. She flips it, and because of that, He turns on her and He says, "Your from now on, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So we went from this working, understanding machinery thing. I mean, do you think that the Holy Spirit has to be ruled over? You know what I mean? Well, man was made in the same way. See, same relationship that's going on in the Godhead is what He intended for mankind on the earth, especially and in particular in relationship to male and female relationships. So that has to change. We saw headship further exemplified within Ephesians 5 and verse 22 through 28, where the apostle says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as in the Lord." Submit yourselves to it. Then he turns right around and says, "Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church." That is key. And I pressed to you last week the pressure that is rightfully on men, rightfully on the males, relative to being Christ for that wife, for that. And I mean, even he, fathers, you have to be Christ for your daughters. Like the elders of the church have to be Christ for the congregation. Speaking of which, in regards to daughters, I didn't give you this last week, but in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36 through 37 right there, there's a whole passage that deals with the fact of how a father is to deal with his daughter relative to a possible marriage situation, how that he is in charge of that. And there's subordination there and headship. And we saw it in the church itself in Hebrews 13, verse 7, verse 17, where it says, "Obey yourselves to those who have the rule over you. Submit to those who teach the word of God to you," and so on and so forth. Which led us off into the understanding of the situation in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15, where Paul insists that I can't let and do not let a woman teach or exercise authority over a man, but she is to be in a tranquil silence. It's isoukia in Greek. It's a tranquil silence that's fit for learning is the idea. And she is to be, and then he gives us two reasons why. He says, number one, why is the woman not to teach and not to exercise authority over men in the church, in the congregation is the context. Number one, because of the created order. Adam was created first. God did not create Eve and then, you know, do the Adam thing. Second, it was not man who fell, but it was Eve who fell and led into the transgression, which then caused the fall. Adam was still held responsible because God doesn't acclimate his judgment towards our mistakes. In other words, Adam was still in charge and God held him responsible. He was our head and is our head, as it were. Unfortunately, that has been taken over by Christ in particular. So let's just review a little bit. Let's review starting at verse 1. Let me take you on down towards verse 10, and then we'll deal with these last few verses that we've got here. Just some quick review from last week, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Remember, I suggested to you that's kind of a bridge verse between 10:33 and 11:2, really. Verse 2. "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that." Now he's going to give us 3 points here relative to authority, submission, subordinationism, relative to the church and the context being how men and women are to behave relative to worship in the congregation, one towards another, and what is proper and what is improper. There today, we're going to get to see towards the end that there is an improper attire for men, like there has been, we saw it last week, an improper attire for women in particular. But he gives us these 3 principles in verse 3. Number 1, Christ is the head of every man. Second, the man is the head of woman. Remember last week I told you that wherever you see the word man or woman, you could just as easily replace it with male and female. So the man is the head of the woman. And third, God is the head of Christ. And we need those three points to understand what he's going to talk about next. Verse 4, "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head." Well, who is the head of man?
Jesus Christ.
Christ, because it says that at the top of verse 3, doesn't it? Christ is the head of man. Now, remember we talked to you last week about the archaeological evidence that we have in regards to in that Roman, Greek-Roman culture, the Roman men did worship whatever god they were worshiping with their heads covered. They had veils on. They had it up over. And so, in all likelihood, what has happened here, like the Corinthians had brought the rest of that sinful culture that they were around into the church, they brought this in as well. And so somehow or other this got back to Paul, whether he had actually seen it or only heard about it, you know, we don't know, but the men were covering their heads. And Paul is saying, no, you don't cover your head. You don't understand that before God, and had somebody asked me about this earlier today, before God, the cultural stuff, listen now, the cultural things that are contained in here don't transfer to us. Cultural things don't transfer to us. But it's the things that God says are a part of his creation and his word to us relative to worship, well, that transfers to us. Of course it does. That's just like justification by faith and various forms of aspects of sanctification and so on and so forth. And so he says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. He's letting the males know that Christ as your head is disgraced when you cover your head. So don't do that. 5. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. And who is her head? Yeah, the man is the head of the woman, right? And so you've got the aspect of in an active way, it would be her husband. In a way of standing, it would be any male in the congregation. Now, that's not to say that they are to submit to any male, because you don't find that in the scriptures. What you find is the scriptures saying that wives submit to their own husbands. unless we're talking about male and female submitting to the elders or something like that. But elsewhere, we're also told, you know, to submit to certain aspects of government as well. You know, so you have to weigh that in there as a part of it. And so he says, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying, meaning that's something that's going on in the congregation, disgraces her head if she's uncovered. Now, he doesn't say what that covering is yet. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, then let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Now, somebody on the outside listening to a reading like this, and I, like the pastor's actually taking time to do a teaching on something like this, might say, you guys are just like, how is this important? How is this important? Well, see, the thing is that our thoughts are not his thoughts, are they? God is telling us that this is important because you're made in my image, you're being conformed to my image. This is about the Godhead. This is about the Godhead. When we worship him, it should reflect back to God. The Godhead should reflect from us back to him. If we are in proper order, that's why he's going to say at the end, towards the end of chapter 14, let all things be done decently and in order. God is not a God of confusion. See, this is one of these aspects where in God's mind, which we're told to take hold of, in God's mind, for a woman to be praying, prophesying, worshiping in the congregation, uncovered, is confusion. For a man to be covered, And so far we've talked about, you know, aspects of the artificial covering, for instance. Any kind of a veil, any kind of a shawl, something like that. The men would wear these, the women would wear these. The men wore it because of the culture. The women wore them, but sometimes threw them off. And apparently there's some aspect of what's going on here is possibly the women were throwing this kind of thing off. Maybe it was some sort of early feminism or some sort of satanic teaching like that. Yes, feminism is satanic. There's no question in my mind about that. But isn't it fascinating, this whole idea about if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved, so on and so forth. Now, last week we went over some of the things that where it would be seen as disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved, that kind of a thing. And we pointed out some of the obvious things that some of you already knew. When a woman, but maybe you didn't know this when I brought it up last week, the reason for a head covering was a warning. It was a warning to other men that she was not available for a sexual encounter. That's what they primarily were about back then in those days. Well, culturally, that is not the same with us, is it? So that aspect or that reason for it doesn't transfer over to us. On the other hand, it was known back then in the first century that if a woman was in a position of mourning, let's say, she'd lost her husband, lost her father, maybe your mother, something like that, it was a part of that culture for the woman to shave her head. But what Paul is saying here is that to come in then to the congregation without a covering, and that covering always pointed to submission and being under that authority, just like Christ himself is in submission and under the authority of the Father, just like the Holy Spirit is in submission and under the authority of the Father and the Son, that for a woman to come in and try to pray or prophesy, like Tony leads us in prayer right here, and you gals are all listening and agreeing in prayer, that's what we're talking about. That for her to do that uncovered is disgraceful for her head being either her husband or the rest of the males in the congregation. It's a disgrace. But sometimes a Christian woman might have a loss like that, and the hair would be shaved. She would then come in and would use a paraboleo. And she would cover herself with an artificial veil because she understands that. And Paul is having to instruct in regards to this. So this is not about some sort of legalistic formalism. I hate that stuff. This is about the heart. And if the heart wants to please God, then when God's word says a thing, we just grab it and we say, yeah, Lord, whatever you want, because you're always right. And let's see, let me see, 9 times out of 10? No, 10 times out of 10, I'm wrong. And so he continues, verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. Oh, okay. So men don't cover their heads because they are the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. I pointed out to you last week. Notice how that, you know, who is the glory of the woman? The man is. The male is. So she has her head covered relative to that. And then he says in verse 8, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. We saw that in Genesis. That rib was taken from his side. He then builds the woman, brings her to the man. That's where women have their origination point from men. So if God had not created Adam first, there would obviously be no woman, would there? Oh, I'm not getting a good enough response. No, there would be no woman, no man, then no woman. But then that's going to flip a little bit here. Keep going. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Remember, that's Genesis 2:18. I will find a helper suitable for him. So she was made for him. She then reflects the glory of that creation of man. That's the bottom of verse 7. The woman is the glory of man. The woman is not the glory of God. The male is the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. That's the creation order. That's a good thing. There should be no hesitation in regards to embracing that. Why? It's what Scripture says. And if your heart is right with God, then you would embrace that. Which brings us then to today's teaching, part 2 on this headship is a hisship that maintains a hership. You got your outlines there. Let's consider, starting at verse 10, this headship that demands a visible authority. So then he says in verse 10, actually we should probably read all the text, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. And he just hits the brakes on that subject right there, and he never comes back to it. And that's the end of that, you know? And then he's moving right along into the Lord's Supper instructions, okay? All right, so let's consider this headship that demands a visible authority in verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So therefore, in light of pretty much everything he's talked about already, but specifically verses 7 on down to 9, because of these things, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority. Ophelo, she ought to have a symbol of authority. It means to owe a debt. Ophelo. To owe a debt. To be bound to a thing. To be obligated to a thing. Therefore, the woman is obligated to have a symbol of authority on her head. Now, you can see the words a symbol, italicized, have been added from the context. So the Greek just reads, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. But the context clearly is talking about a covering of some sort. So a symbol, this covering then is like a symbol that represents this authority. And remember, this authority has everything to do with the Godhead. It has to do with the Godhead. God says, this is what it means for man, male and female, to be made in God's image. See? There is authority and subordination. And I don't have to, I think, repeat to you guys that while there is authority and subordination within the Godhead, that doesn't mean that all three members of the Godhead are not equally divine. I don't need to say that to you, I hope. Okay, because we've been over that a lot. Okay, very good. So there is this obligation to have this symbol of authority upon her head. Now, this is not the only place in the Scriptures that talks about this symbol of authority on a woman's head. There are some other examples. Let me give you just a couple right off the top here. In Genesis 20 and verse 16, Genesis 20, really, in verse 16 is one verse in particular, but it's that entire context right there. This is when Abraham takes his wife Sarah, and they go into a country dominated by King Abimelech. And King Abimelech sees Sarah, and he gets the hots for her, and so he sends to have her taken. Prior to that little taking, Abraham makes this deal with his wife. You know, and says, listen, you're a beautiful babe. If they think that I'm your husband, they'll kill me so they can have you. So what I want you to do is say you're my sister. Now, there wasn't total lie in regards to that, but it was a lie because it was a true deception, okay? These equivocations, what we do is just amazing. In any case, hey, that's what happens. You know, it's, oh, hey, yeah, Abraham's, oh, that's her brother kind of a thing. You know, they're just pagans, Abimelech and all this bunch, right? Well, then he thinks that Sarah, you know, is free and is able, you know, to go ahead and come on, you know? And so what happens is this, is that God begins to deal with the king. God sends him a vision. Abimelech goes, hey, I didn't know she was a married woman. God says, I know you didn't know. I know who's at fault here. I know but you're going to give her back to the man. He's a prophet. He'll pray for you. He shut up all the wombs in Abimelech's household, you know, and that kind of a thing. And there were other things that went on. And then you're going to give him all kinds of XXX in regards to pay, including a hefty amount of silver. So King Abimelech, he does all of that, right? He does all of that. And then Abimelech decides, I got something to say to Abraham and to Sarah in regards to this. Because guess what? Veil coverings were part of Abimelech's culture even back then. And in Genesis 20, verse 16, he says, I have given you this X amount of silver to be a covering for your eyes. You know what that means culturally? Here's a few extra bucks. Maybe your husband can go out and can buy you a veil, so that we will all know that you're not to be touched. It's fascinating. Covering of the eyes. The Geneva Bible says it's a veil of thine eyes. A veil of thine eyes. Another example for the symbol of authority has to do when Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah, when he first meets Rebecca. In fact, I'm going to have you go to it. This is in Genesis 24. I'll let you write it down. Genesis 24, verses 64 and 65 is all we really need to see. Genesis 24, verse 64 and 65. Let me actually back it up to 62, I guess. Now, Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev, that's the southland. Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards the evening. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah, who was sent for by the servant, this is going to be Isaac's wife. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. And she said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, he is my master. And she knew that he was the one that she was supposed to be marrying. He is my master. It says, then she took her veil and covered herself. Why? Why? Somehow or another, that was just part of these cultures that goes all the way back from the beginning. And God took it, made it his own, and this aspect of headship and submission, what is appropriate and what is inappropriate, matters to God. But you know, it took the Apostle Paul, actually it's the Lord Jesus, obviously, through the Holy Spirit, via the Apostle Paul, who then teaches us in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians that this is what it means to be made in God's image, male and female, in regards to these things. So it's not just a matter of what is appropriate and what is inappropriate. A woman who is not covered, a woman who is not covered, is challenging the divine makeup of the Trinity. For that matter, a man who reverses it and puts on clothes like a woman wears, feminine type clothes, yeah, I got scripture for it, or who grows his hair long like a woman, he does the same thing. Both are inappropriate. So therefore, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. It says next in verse 10, because of the angels. The angels themselves are in perfect subordination unto God. So the woman's covering announces perfect submission to the male, be it her husband or her father or to the elders of the church. And that's really all that that means, because of the angels. As the angels are in submission to God, so she is to be in submission to the male head in her life. This headship that is to be seen outwardly brings us to the second point. This is a headship that does not negate codependency. A headship that does not negate codependency. Men and women are dependent upon themselves. They are dependent upon one another. There will be no ongoing human race if men and women are not dependent upon one another. So he says in verse 11, however, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. The Greek word there behind independent is choreis. Without, King James I think says without. So without, the neither is the woman without the man, nor the man without the woman. Independent probably gets it across a little better for us. And then, of course, verse 12 explains what he means by that. For, there's your explanative, for as the woman originates from the man, so what does that mean? The woman originates from the man. You tell me. There you go. Okay, thank you, Jen. You get the cigar. Be good to take some photos of that. I'd like to see some photos of her working on that cigar. All right, so clearly, the woman originates from man, like Jen had pointed out to us. Genesis, second chapter, he makes that woman, takes it from the man. So also, the man has his birth through the woman. All right. Both sexes are needed for continuation of mankind. By the way, verse 12 really speaks against evolutionary theory, doesn't it? Whether you do the macroevolution thing or the microevolution thing, this really speaks against it right here. Men did not crawl out some sort of protoplasm ooze out of the muck of some pit or something like that and decided on its own to have its own, you know, never mind. In any case, so also the man has his birth through the woman. Yet I love the end right here. Yet all things originate from God. All things originate from God, including what? What's our subject? Headship. Yeah, headship. And all that symbolizes that headship, right? All things originate from God. It's what he's telling us. All things originate from God. Notice, by the way, I want to point out something else to you. At the top of verse 11, where it says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man. Not only does that have to do with the creation aspect, but you know, a husband and wife scenario, when God puts a couple together, I mean their personalities and they're just, you know, they're molded together, right? There is incredible ministry power that goes forth. And I love the example of Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla in Acts, the 18th chapter, verses 24 through 28, if you want to write that down. Acts 18, verse 24 through 28. That's where Aquila and Priscilla are in the synagogue and they hear Apollos speaking. And he's speaking very eloquently, but all he knows about the Messiah, King Jesus, is through the baptism of John the Baptist. And so the text says that they take him and teach him the way of God concerning the Messiah more perfectly. But they did it together. You can't get past that, that they did it together. This is not something that's going on inside of church during worship. And church doesn't mean the building. It means wherever the people of God are, and there is a biblical worship time that is taking place relative to these activities that are specified in the Scripture. And so then Apollos goes off and has this very successful ministry. He even goes to Corinth. And they wanted him to come back. We don't get much more information about him since then. But in the Lord, man can't be independent of the woman. Woman can't be independent of the man. In the Lord, it's a beautiful thing when all things originate from God. Which brings us to the third point. I told you these were going to fly by a little quick. Third point, and that is headship and what is appropriate and what is inappropriate. There is appropriate and inappropriate concerning headship. Look at verse 13. He says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? In other words, judge for yourselves. Based upon everything I've said to you so far, Paul is saying, based upon all this, is it appropriate for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Judge for yourselves. Take the information I've given you and come to a conclusion. Is it proper? Prepai in Greek. Is it fitting? Does it fit? Does it fit with a Christian woman in a Christian worship scenario with Christian men around her? Does it fit in accordance with what I've said to you so far? If verse 3, Christ is the head of every man, and 2, the man is the head of a woman, God is the head of Christ. If a man has something on his head while he's praying or prophesying, he disgraces his head. But if a woman is uncovered while praying or prophesying, she is disgracing her head, which is the husband. We've got a problem. Verse 7, the man ought not to have his head covered since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. She reflects the glory of man. So I ask you in light of this, I'll ask you in light of verse 10, that a woman is bound, obligated to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels and so on and so forth. So verse 13, judge for yourselves. Can you come to a conclusion? Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? What is the implied answer? What's the implied answer? Everybody says... Yeah, no, it's not proper. No. Thanks, sister. Kathy and you were very definitive, no. So I appreciate that. Everybody else was like, well, no. No, the answer is no. It's not proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered. It's almost like, that's the obvious answer, isn't it? Men are to lead women in prayer in the congregation. Let me show it to you. Let me show it to you in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, 2nd chapter. Verses 8 through 10. In 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verses 8 through 10, and the context is prayer in the congregation. He says, therefore, I want the men... Here's the discussion for the men. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. Likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly garments, rather by means of good works as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. Isn't that interesting? Because everything he's describing there would be a woman that has her veil on or has her hair long. Remember, I kind of jumped the gun to the second part of that whole answer last week. Okay, we're going to look at that in a minute here. But everything he says, the men are to pray. What are the women to do? The women are to be purely feminine. The women are to not be a distraction. They're not to be wearing stuff that says, look at me, look at me, look at me. These are extreme things. This is when they would actually braid gold and silver into their hair and things like that. There was an attire back then in the first century. Women coming to Christ You know, their wardrobes didn't always change overnight, you know what I mean? There had to be a little bit of time. And so Paul is telling them right here, you know, there's an appropriate way to dress and not to dress. And frankly, it's a distraction. That's why he says that. It's why he says that. And so once again, women, be a helper. Don't distract in regards to the way that you dress. Is what he's saying right here. But men are to lead in the prayer, and the women are to submit and follow under that. Interesting, because right at verse 11 is where he starts talking about a woman must receive quietly instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach, so on and so forth. So those are important things to catch as we're moving through this. Look at verse 14. We're back in 1 Corinthians 11 now. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. He says, after he says, judge for yourselves now. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, is a dishonor to him? Isn't that interesting how he switches, he flips like that? He's talking about the gals, but then he immediately says, is it proper for a woman? Judge for yourself. Proper for a woman to pray, you know, with her head uncovered. And guess what? Doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame and a dishonor to him? So already he is opening up the long hair thing relative to covering, isn't he? Right. Okay. Remember, this is a part of the reflection of the Godhead. Now let's deal with verse 14. What is it about nature that is supposed to be teaching them, the Corinthians? What is it about nature? Now, I don't know if you've done this, but I've checked into this, read after this, and, you know, because of testosterone in the male's body, our hair, actually, male's hair supposedly, I don't know if I buy it or not, but okay, male's hair supposedly grows faster than the women, and that's why we tend to lose it quicker. Okay, I'm just saying, okay? But apparently it's slower in the women, and so you gals have your hair longer, for a longer period of time, I should say, okay? Well, but, you know, and I'm like, why are you saying this in a commentary? Because Paul is saying this to first century believers. They would have no understanding of that at all, and they didn't. They didn't have any understanding like that. Paul says, does not nature itself teach you? The Greek word is phusis. Phusis. Nature here means the natural condition. It's the natural condition. In other words, it's the way God has made things. Does not the natural condition even teach you this? That if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him. Because it flips the sexual order. Flips it. It's gender confusion. Homosexual prostitution in the first century, men grew their hair long, wore effeminate apparel, and put makeup on their faces. Does not nature itself teach you that if man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? It's gender confusion. You can begin to see in Deuteronomy 22, the beginnings, 22:5 actually, the beginnings of that need, even for the Israelites as they were coming into the land of Canaan, to not be gender confused. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to God. Now that would include a veil. A man doesn't wear a veil because that is the piece of clothing that is for a woman. Because what is Deuteronomy 22:5 doing? It's saying no gender confusion, whether in apparel or headdress apparel for that matter, it's the same. And the word back here in 1 Corinthians 11:14, when it says that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him. And right away, I know, because I've had it said to me before, well, what's long, you know? What constitutes long, kind of a thing? Okay, here's my answer. If you got to have an answer, really? Because I think it's in here. I think that if you want, If you desire to be right with the Lord in your internal and your external appearance, you know, it's not going to be something you're going to be getting the tape measure out for, you know? But...
when you have to fluff your locks.
Ah! Yeah, okay. Keith's got it nailed for us better than I do, right? Yeah, if you got to do this, you know? my hair was getting a little long a few years ago, and I remember doing this one time, you know, in the... do you remember that? Yeah. And Keith told me, it distracts me. Well, that's all I needed to hear. You know, it's like, that's no good right there. And it's never been long since. But in any case, yeah. Yeah. I mean, we just end up throwing into that whole kind of a thing. What was I going to say? If you need to have a thing.
How long is too long?
Yeah, how long is too long? How long is too long? I don't remember. I guess I wasn't supposed to say it. I think Keith was supposed to say what he was supposed to say. That's how that works right there. All right, gender confusion is a thing that has to be removed from us. Which brings us to the fourth and final point. The fourth and final point. This is headship and God's gift to women. God's gift to women. Gets us into verse 15. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. See, that passes culture. That goes past culture. That's not a culturally defined thing, right? It's given to her for that. It's her glory. Her glory that reflects the glory of the male. It reflects the glory of the male. That's verse 7b again. But the woman is the glory of man. But the woman is the glory of man. So then verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. Sure. And it reflects back upon the male in her life. Her hair is given to her, the text says. See it? It's her glory and it's given to her. It's God's gift to the ladies. The long hair situation. Don't ask me how long is long, okay? I don't have a right answer to give you. I think you know. Here's what I will say this. If what you're trying to do is satisfy a legalistic requirement in your own mind so that you can pass the rule, then I would say that your heart is wrong before God. If all you're trying to do is length it to a certain point to satisfy some sort of legalistic obligation, then that's where I would say your heart is not right before God. Because this is not about that. This is about reflecting glory. This is about what God's Word says reflects glory. And it is proper for a godly woman to have to worship me in. And in particular, when the congregation comes together. So her long hair is given to her as a gift from God. And this last part, of course, is very important. For her hair is given to her anti a covering. Anti paraboleo. Anti paraboleo. Now here's the Greek rule of grammar right here. Whenever a noun follows the word anti in Greek, whenever it follows that in a Greek sentence structure, and that noun is in the genitive case, which is what we have right here, parabuleu, that u sound at the end, right? That's a genitive case marker, is how we know that. Then anti is to be translated as instead of. Instead of. Instead of, or in the place of. In the place of, or possibly even on behalf of, anti. So her hair, it says, her hair is given to her instead of an artificial covering, instead of an artificial veil. So, women of Messiah Reformed Church, you don't have to wear an artificial veil.
Oh, thank you, Jesus.
You just have to grow it out.
Sorry.
Don't apologize to me, sister. No, but isn't that great right there? Her hair is given to her as a gift, as it were, instead of an artificial covering, instead of having to wear that. And then verse 16. Oh, man, we're ending way too soon. That's okay. I need a rest. But verse 16 now. What an end. What a way to end it. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Dokai philonekos. If one is inclined to be, dokai philonekos, it means to think argumentatively. You know? It's like I'm having this argument, you know, in my head against what you just said. Right? If one is argumentative, you know, contentious is a good word. If you are contending against this teaching, if this is something you don't like, if you're a guy that likes his locks, if you're a woman that's, you know, no, right? Then you're arguing against this. Don't do that. If you have this argument against it, then he says, guess what? We have no other practice. The we is the apostles. The apostles give no other teaching. This is it. Long hair on gals or a veil. Short hair on men. We have no other teaching. And then he extends it out. Not only do we have no other teaching, bottom of verse 16, but nor have the churches of God. Nor have the churches of God. In other words, this is going to be the pattern and the rule of order relative to this subject for all of the New Testament churches. There's a sense in which there is no toleration for anything else either. In other words, what they're reaching for here is not a dress code. It is not a dress code. It is being able to properly reflect the Godhead. That's what this is. Yeah. So like the angels are under God's authority, so Christian women are to have long hair or veil to reflect that. And Ilphilo are obligated to it. After studying Paul's teaching on the symbol of submission, I mean, what conclusion would you come to? I mean, I throw myself open to you. After studying through all of this, what other conclusion is there to come to? It's about a heart submission that's taking place. A woman's long hair is her glory that reflects the first place of the male in created order. That is to be upheld. To fight against God on this, guess who's going to lose? Is it your intention to give all glory and honor to our God, or is it our intention to change God's word in this matter? I don't think it's your intention to change God's word. I think there are some things that are easier to receive than others, because there are just some things that come into our personal living space more verbosely than other things. And this just happens to be one of them. But the external reflects the internal condition of the heart. And it's interesting to me how, like I said at the beginning, he just slams on the brakes right there, right after verse 16. That's it. If you're going to be contentious, understand that that has no place amongst the apostles. It has no place amongst the churches, because it works evil against the very nature of the revelation of the Godhead. And then in verse 17, he moves us right into the beginnings of his discussion about Lord's Supper. That'll be for week after next. Father, in Jesus' name, we glorify you and love you and thank you for giving us your word. Lord, we just thank you for changing our hearts, Lord God, giving us the mind of Christ, removing the Adamic sin nature and causing us to be participants in the divine nature. Oh God, that means we've escaped this corruption that's in the world. That means we've escaped, Lord, the the hands held out in resistance against thy truth and against thy word. And now, Lord God, we have been enabled to embrace all that thy word says. And Lord God, we would just ask that you would just cause all of these things to take shape and form inside of each one of us, O God, so that we might please you inside, in the inner man, as well as in the outer man. We just love you and thank you, Lord Jesus. We glorify you in all things. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us to be more pleasing to you every day, O God, that others might see our good works, Lord, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let it be so, Father. And we thank you for it today, Lord. Thank you for helping me, Lord, because I wasn't feeling good, fuzzy in the head and all that. Lord, thank you for carrying me along through this and showing me your faithfulness throughout the day for the two teachings. Thank you for helping me, Lord. And now, Lord God, I ask your blessing would be strong upon your people here today, upon each one of them, O Lord God. Grant unto them the desires of their heart. Lord, grant unto them peace, joy, the fullness of thy Holy Spirit, O God. Give them health in their bodies, Father, I pray for them. Let their sleep be sweet as they lay their heads down, O God. And let their dreams be of you in Jesus' name. And thank you, Lord God, for each one of them. I love them, Lord, and I thank you for making them a part of my life, O Father. And now, Lord, as we worship you, Lord, with the giving and receiving of the offering, may your people, Lord, just be joyous as they give unto thee, unto the work of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your provision in their lives. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Sing.